story and need to tell. Jim and Nicole heard this yesterday. We were at J.J. Klein's reception yesterday, wedding reception yesterday, and they were talking about sense of humor and differences between the two of them. And I was commenting to Jim about my wife's sense of humor and how it comes out sometimes, and it's surprising because she comes up with things that are like off the cuff, and it just startles me when this happens. Our old church, we used to have a Thursday evening music practice, and so I was coming back from a trip, and I came home, dropped everything, and I was going to go to practice, and Leanne said, "Is it okay if I come with you this evening?" I said, "Yeah, let's go." So we jumped in the car, and I would stop at Starbucks and get something on the way. And so we did this, and the barista remembered me, you know, knows my name, and had seen me walking in with my NASA badge, has my name on it and everything. So, "Hi, Al, how are you? How are the wife and kids?" And Leanne turns around, looks at me, and very loud voice, so everyone in the whole place can hear, "You didn't tell me you were married." And I'm going, and this poor barista, he's like, suddenly, you know, he's got to run off. So yeah, my wife's sense of humor comes out in very unusual ways sometimes, and it's really surprising. Just the differences, and it's like, it never occurs to me to do anything like that. I don't know. All right, today we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians 4, and we're going to back up. We're going to back up to 11. We're supposed to start at 13. It's 13 through 18 is our new passage, but we're going to back up to 11. We're going to talk about just a couple of things here. Let me open with a word of prayer. Almighty Lord Jesus, you are our great King, the one foretold by prophets from ancient times. You came to save us when we were unable to save ourselves. You were the sacrifice for our sins. Let us, none of us, believe that we are without sin. We all fall into sin. We are sinful people. You are gracious and merciful and faithful to forgive us. And we are so thankful for your love and your grace and your mercy and your work, which was complete on the cross. Holy Spirit, this morning, move in us so that we might come to the cross and ask for the forgiveness that we do not deserve. Almighty Father, thank you for your perfect plan. Thank you, Lord, for your servant, Paul, who wrote these words for us to understand. And give us that understanding, we ask. Amen. So our passage, as I mentioned, we're going to back up to verse 11 and 12, and then we're going to go through our new passage, 13 through 18. Let me read this to you. "And to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." And then Paul starts beginning to talk about the coming of the Lord. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so that we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." This is a fascinating piece here. Now, we've backed up to 11 and 12, and Bill did a great job of talking about the word aspire there and how that is actually the same word that we would use for ambition, which is actually not a word that we use as Christians very often about ourselves. and to mind our own affairs and to work with our hands as we instructed you. Why is this important? Why is Paul emphasizing this? So that we may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Remember when we were talking about how Macedonia was founded and how the Romans sent, after Macedonia had been conquered by the Romans sent people to live in Macedonia. And so Thessalonica, being the largest metropolitan area within the Macedonian area, the Romans sent people to live in Thessalonica. They gave them property, but they did not have a way of living there. They had no trade that they could embark on. And so what would happen is the Romans would give them money. And these were incredibly, immensely rich people. And they were being supported by Rome. And they did not work. And they expected to be served by everyone else. These are the people that Paul is talking to here. This is not an admonition to the poor that they have to get up and work. This is an admonition to the rich that they had to work and earn their own living. So there's this odd thing where they expect this wealth coming into them from Rome, and they expect it as a right, like we expect free speech here in our country. And it's not the same thing here. It's very insidious. And these people expected others to serve them in the church. And this was a very, very wrong thing in the way that Paul saw it. And that's why he is calling these people out. So, what he's talking about here, that you may walk honestly before these people. And in that way, it's more like the word honorably or credibly in front of these people. The heathen were certain to be watching the conduct of the members of this new religion that had come into Thessalonica to see what their behavior would be. And especially these outsiders that were coming in to teach them, how did they conduct themselves? And because that shows the character of the individuals. And if there had been any sort of betrayal of their trust to the new Thessalonican church, it would have been immediately apparent. And then to the unbelievers around those individuals, they would have not seen Christianity as it truly should be practiced, the way Jesus taught us. The essential pieces that the Thessalonian church seemed to be missing was a fundamental understanding of the nature of God. What are the attributes of God? What do we think of? God is omnipotent, sovereign, omnipresent, holy, righteous, pure, loving, kind, patient, and wholly loyal. And thinking of this and his desire to see us become more like his crown prince, his son, who sits at his right hand and rules the universe, how would God wish for us to behave? Look at his creation, the way it's put together and structured and ordered. This is not a random thing. It's God's own plan, God's own will. Greek and Roman ethics were organized around a collection of ethics or a code of virtues. In Jewish and Christian thinking, ethics are not organized around a collection of virtues or ethics. But rather, our thinking is centered on the will of God. And this can mean that you can have the same situation arising, and in one case you will do one thing, and in the second case you will do something different. Here the Apostle Paul is pointing to the fact that human beings should know, understand, and practice the will of God, his moral plan. Doing this will show Christians as being a counterpoint to to the passion of the lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. The moral will of God for the church is that you should be sanctified and should behave in such a manner. I have a little bit of background on the Japanese culture. And it turns out that the school in the United States that has the background on this is Stanford. Stanford has a graduate school that is dedicated to Japanese culture. And the people that they send through the State Department to work in Japan are expected to get degrees from Stanford. Most of them have degrees from Stanford. I have the textbooks on the history of Japan. It's a stack of books about that high. And I've read them cover to cover 3 times. I tried to get this understanding from my mom, but my mom, growing up in post-World War II, they were not allowed to teach Japanese history. And so my mom didn't know these things. And so I'd ask her questions about stuff I was reading, and she'd blank stare, right? So she was reading and learning this stuff as I was learning it. And it made sort of a logical sense on the progression of how Japan came to be. In the ancient Japanese culture, it was understood that the way that the samurai would behave, the customs were implied. Nothing was written down. It was not written down, nor was it spoken of. There was a vague and nebulous code that existed, yet it was like iron. If you violated that code, the penalties were swift, abrupt, and absolute. The only penalty was immediate death. Death before dishonor. This is the way it was in the ancient golden age of the samurai from about 800 AD to 1180 AD. In the Middle Ages in Japan, from 1180 through 1615 AD, the samurai became more and more lawless and more self-serving. As the ranks of the honorable samurai became less and more rare, the lives of the common people became much, much worse. These people were the very fabric of the society that the samurai were sworn to uphold and to value, to protect and to cherish. The samurai were supposed to protect this fabric of society, and in fact, they were failing to do that. They were becoming more like rogue criminals, and it was the very undoing of their own lives and everyone else along with them. In the end, there are stories that the samurai would kill another person simply to steal a bowl of rice from that individual. In 1615, there was one military leader who was finally able to wrest control of enough of Japan that he became the supreme leader of the whole country and end the long civil war. He swore allegiance to the imperial throne and controlled all of the country. And there was a sudden shift that no one perceived at the time, that the samurai went from being soldiers and knights and warriors to becoming policemen. And they missed this completely. They did not understand it or realize it when it happened. But the cultural shift was abrupt and the change was overwhelming. And so it became necessary to codify their behaviors. Everything got written down. There were over 1,000 rules that got written down that they had to know and understand and live by. And the fact that it was necessary to write the rules down was the ultimate sign of the end for them. Because the rules were no longer an ideal to strive for, but they were human rules with loopholes, exceptions, and subject to human interpretation. This is the opposite of what Christianity is. In Christian behavior, we had the rules under the law, both the God-given rules and the man-made ones underneath them. It is not that the law is no longer, but that we are now free. Holy Spirit informs our behavior. In one situation, we behave in one manner, and in that same situation, we will do a different thing later. God directly tells us what we should be doing. We went from the law to Jesus. I know it's a trite saying, and we see it on the bumper stickers all the time. What would Jesus do? But it's true. What is the Holy Spirit telling our conscience to do? This was the piece that the Thessalonians were missing. This is the piece that we still have difficulty with, because all of us like to have the rules written down so that we know, we understand what it is we're supposed to do, how we're supposed to behave. And that's not the way the Holy Spirit works. Verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. He begins this entire phrase with "but." And this is the third point in 1 Thessalonians, clearly marked demarcation, that Paul is making a point here. The share of the Christian dead in the coming of Christ, possibly an association of ideas that have caused St. Paul to join these subjects, the quietude and the advent, so closely. You do not need to have distress about your dead. When Christ comes, they will be there too. They will come up with him, and we shall be caught up to meet them. Paul is emphasizing this. It's almost like Paul told them about this, but they didn't understand it. And so he has to bring it up again to the Thessalonian church and emphasize this to them. The image of sleep is a metaphor drawn from the outward phenomena of death, and it's used as a euphemism for death. Sorry, I keep bumping this thing. It's drawn from the outward phenomena of death. No doctrine can be deduced with precision from it. It cannot be said, for instance, in the strength of such a passage alone, that only the body sleeps and not the soul, or again, that the soul sleeps while the body remains in the grave. We don't know these answers. That you do not sorrow. The words express Paul's object in wishing them to let them know the truth. He wants them to not sorrow over the dead. The sorrow, the grieving sorrow, the wailing is only for those who have no hope, for the outsiders, the others. In verse 14, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Erwin was talking about this earlier this morning, and then it was talking about the scars that are on Christ's body. And I wonder about our own physical ailments that we have. The Bible says that we will be healed, but I wonder if we'll still have the scars left over from those ailments. Like Christ, who still has the marks of the nails in his hands and in his feet. In some cases, those scars that make up who we are, the Holy Spirit has allowed those things to stay with us, to be our badge of what God has overcome in our lives. The "if" here implies that there is no doubt. If we believe as we do, then, and clearly gives ground for the logical deduction there. Paul does not care to prove so well a fact, a well-known fact, as the resurrection of Christ. He only argues from the clear faith of the Thessalonians with regard to it. That Jesus died and rose again. And again, Paul uses his personal name here. God raised him up. As a man, he was no less dependent upon the Father than we are. Therefore, his resurrection is a real argument for ours. Which sleep in Jesus. Rather, which were laid to sleep in Jesus. The meaning there is not widely different from in. And in simpler words, in Revelation 14:13, it says, dying in full communion still with him. Our present phrase makes him, as it were, the way or the door by which they journeyed to death. He surrounded them as they sank to rest. So they rest in Jesus, and Jesus will raise them up on the final day. The thought of the advent is so supreme with him that he passes at once to a moment beyond the resurrection. If the question is asked from where God will bring the dead along with Christ, it must be answered from paradise. And the persons brought along must be the disembodied spirits. This coming of the Lord with the saints is the signal for the dead, the bodies to rise. It must be known, however, that this manner of speaking is unusual. Jesus is no longer in paradise. For the spirits to be brought up with him, and the one would have expected something more like a bringing up, as it is always considered a descent into hell. Because of this difficulty, which moreover is more in form than reality, it has more to do with our limited understanding of what's going to be on the final day. Verse 15. For we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So here we have an order. Those who have gone on before will be first to rise before those of us who are left. Paul makes it clear that there's a very specific order here. And this is actually mentioned in the Old Testament, that God would bring those who have passed on, the previous generations, with him at his coming. At the establishment of his kingdom. Verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The comment there with the cry of a command, with a shout. The Greek word there means a shout of command or encouragement, such as a captain gives to his soldiers or boatswain to his crew. It is not necessary to inquire what that command will be or for whom it is issued, inasmuch as the word does not always imply a particular set of orders, nor who is represented at uttering it. The intention is only to convey that the notion of a stirring noise in the midst of it being uttered, and the Lord will descend. And we will all know what that is. It will draw our attention to what we're supposed to see. And just as it said in Acts, as Christ was taken up in the clouds, he will return in the clouds as well. Simon used to make comment about the fact that he would have a tattoo on his thigh. And I'm not much on tattoos. My kids, they've gotten into this some. But it's a generational thing. So the tattoo on the thigh, okay, I get that. When I see that, I'll know, but not for me. Not so much. Simon and I used to have discussion about this. Probably, therefore, the shout of command is uttered by the leader of the angels, and the trumpet, because it's used for God's purpose, is blown to summon the mustering hosts. In favor of supposing the Lord himself to utter the cry, it's quoted in John 5:25. On the other hand, it suits the dignity of the scene better to imagine the sound to come from rather one of the heralds of the great army. We don't know. It's much like the advent of Christ the first time, the hosts of heaven singing in the heavens. We're going to start Advent. Bill and I still need to sit down and figure out what we're doing this year. In verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Bishop Ellicott calls this our assumption, the spiritualizing of our natural bodies without death, as described in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Will enable us to be caught up equally well with and in company with, and both of which thoughts are included together with, the resurgent dead. Clouds and air will be support enough for material. Theodoret was quoted, he showeth the greatest honor, the greatest of the honor, as the Master himself was taken up upon a shining cloud, so also they that have believed in him. The absolute equality, then, of the quick and the dead is proven. To meet the Lord in the air. When the king comes into a city, they that are honorable proceed forth to meet him. But the guilty await their judgment within. The phrase in the air certainly does not mean to heaven. The word in the air signifies properly the lower, denser atmosphere, which the powers of darkness reign. But here it is only used in contrast with the ground and by means on the way from heaven from where he comes. Of course, not to dwell there, but to accompany him for his judgment seat on the earth. I thought this was interesting, that when the king comes, the righteous go out to greet the king, but the guilty hang back. Verse 18, therefore, encourage one another with these words, to comfort one another. Here is the soothing balm for the sorrow that was mentioned earlier in verse 13. Rather, in these words than with these words, repeat these very words to one another and you will find the comfort. And what bereaved Christian has not found this true? I was reminded of this yesterday. There was some discussion between JJ and Jason about their previous spouses and what their lives were like and how having those previous spouses who both died prepared them for the marriage that they now have. And I thought that was interesting to hear their perspectives on this, at how things are different and how better prepared they are for each other now by having gone through. And the other thing that struck me was they went from, JJ had two boys, and I can't remember, Jason had two boys and two girls, or three boys and one girl? Two boys and two girls. So now there's six kids, and ages 18 to 8 was what I think I heard? 14 to 8. 17 to 8. That's quite a household to be in charge of for both of them. And it was very interesting to me to hear about this. Very encouraging. So this concludes the passage about the coming of the Lord. We're going to continue on next week, and Bill will not be here, so I'll be the one to prepare that message. I haven't started that one yet, so don't ask me. I don't know yet. We'll all be surprised what I come up with for next week. It's fascinating to me what it must have been like for Paul to have just been in Thessalonica for 3 weeks and then to find out that the church is doing so well, for him to go back, to have this report, for Timothy to go back and bring this report back to Paul at how well they're doing, but also what the struggles are that they're going through. One of the commentaries that I read, that this section right here was perhaps because the persecution of the church had resulted in the death of some of the people in the church in Thessalonica. It doesn't say. We don't know. Let me pray. Precious Lord, we also have been guilty of not always seeking the well-being of others. We pray and we think selfishly. Whether the lack of your love in our hearts was expressed in silence, or the willful rejection of your call to share love and truth and Jesus with our enemies. God, give us that desire to be swift in obedience to you, never to demand our own way or to question your mercy, grace, and truth, and especially your authority.